Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Luke. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 24, and I'll be beginning in verse 13. Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Please give your attention to God's holy word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is now toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. When I first started preaching Easter morning sermons 25 years ago when I was ordained to ministry, I found that I needed to really emphasize to people that we can be sure that Jesus is risen from the dead. We really can be sure. But times change. And in these current days, what they now call the postmodern culture, I find that I need to emphasize that it's okay to be sure that Jesus is risen from the dead. It's really okay to be sure about that. There's a new book out by a very popular and increasingly wayward preacher and teacher named Rob Bell. He writes in this new book against certainty. This is what he says. "You can believe something with so much conviction that you die for that belief, and yet in the same moment say, 'I could be wrong. I could be wrong.' Really? Is that the conviction of the gospel? It's one thing to say it's normal for Christians to struggle with doubt, and it is. We all go through seasons of doubting what the scriptures say, doubting the gospel, doubting even the resurrection. Christians wrestle with that from time to time. But it's one thing to say that it's normal to have these doubts. It's something entirely different and something very, very wrong to say that it is good to live in doubt. Because the scriptures call us out of that. That's why there's so much at stake here on Easter morning. As we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we must strive to be sure that Jesus is risen from the dead. Because the implications are huge. Philip Yancey says this in one of his books. He says, "In many respects, I find an unresurrected Jesus easier to accept. Easter makes him dangerous. Because of Easter, I have to listen to his extravagant claims and can no longer pick and choose from his sayings. Moreover," catch this, "moreover, Easter means he must be loose out there somewhere." Or in terms of course, the famous argument from C.S. Lewis, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then he was either a lunatic or he had a demon. But if he is raised from the dead, he is Lord. Or, to even go to the words of the Apostle Paul, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You can be sure. And really, that's what happens here on the road to Emmaus. It's actually an amazingly gentle, down-to-earth story we have here. On this day, I mean, this is on the very same day when Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb, an event of such cosmic proportion and significance, you can't even fathom it. And yet he took time to come alongside two of his disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. Actually, to play a little practical joke on them. Didn't let them know who he was, just to have a conversation with them. These two disciples, we don't know anything about them. One of them was named Cleopas, but we don't know anything about the other guy, and that's all. Everything we know about Cleopas is here. But they're in the midst of a crisis of faith. The crucifixion had dealt what they considered to be a death blow to their faith and hope. In verse 14 it says, they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. The last week of the life of Christ, his arrest, his joke of a trial, his suffering, his death on the cross. And they're trying to make sense of it all. They'd been following this great prophet and teacher. Where are they now? And added to this was this strange report that they got from some of the women who went to the tomb that morning, that they had found the stone rolled away, that the tomb was empty, and that they had seen angels who had told them that Jesus was risen. In the midst of processing all this, as they talked together, walking down the road, suddenly another traveler, a stranger, walks up beside them and does something that I don't know about you, but seems kind of rude in my culture. He walks up beside them and says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about anyway?" And so, you know, there's a mystery here that scholars, commentators on this passage have always wrestled with. Why didn't they recognize him? Now, he had been raised from the dead. Did he look different? Did he have a glow about him? No, I mean, we know from the resurrection accounts that even though he'd been raised from the dead, that he appeared as an ordinary human being, but there was something about his appearance that seemed to cause people to not recognize him right away. Remember, Mary Magdalene thought he was a gardener outside the tomb until he spoke to her name. And then Peter, when he was out fishing in the boat, he saw Jesus on the shore and he didn't recognize him until Jesus caused the miraculous catch of fish. I don't know. We don't know. There's a lot of mystery about what went on in these resurrection appearances. It may just be as simple as he had his robe around his face and he had somehow concealed his appearance from them. But I think actually we're trying too hard to come up with an explanation. I think it actually says it right here in the text, if you look carefully. It says in verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. I think it was a miraculous act of the Lord to somehow blind them so that they did not recognize him. And I don't understand the dynamics of that. I don't need to. But they didn't recognize him, and they're actually very amazed that anybody, as he appeared to be coming from Jerusalem, They were amazed that anybody who spent any time in and around Jerusalem over this past week could have possibly not known or heard about what was going on with Jesus of Nazareth. But look at their emotional state. You get a peek into their hearts when it says, when Jesus asked the question, what things? What are you talking about? Again, it's kind of a practical joke. They stood still, Luke said, and looked sad. And you almost get the sense, isn't that how people react when they just had a loved one pass away? A husband, wife, mother, father. And you ask how they're doing, or you ask how the funeral went. There's always that moment of silence. Grieving silence as they compose themselves and then answer. And you get that. That's really the reaction that these two disciples give. It's almost too painful to answer. But Cleopas speaks up. And he actually speaks. He makes somewhat of a statement of faith here, doesn't he? He says that Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. And then he goes on to say that the Jewish leaders had unjustly condemned him and had him crucified. But he makes a very profound comment there in verse 21. He says, we had hoped, past tense, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Their faith had died when Jesus died on the cross. Their hope had died when Jesus died on the cross. They had gone from the thrill of the triumphal entry to the tragedy of the cross in just a week. And now they were headed home. Headed home to pick up with their ordinary lives, the lives they had left before they ever knew Jesus, to try to figure out what do they believe now? Who do they follow? Is there any hope of what they understood to be redemption? Maybe you're in a similar sort of place today. Maybe you're wondering, who is this Jesus? What did his crucifixion mean? What is the importance of the resurrection? Or maybe you've believed all the orthodox things about that, but you're just in one of those dark places where doubts are gripping your soul and troubling your mind. Well, how can we be sure that Jesus was raised from the dead? The scriptures would have us be certain that Jesus is raised from the dead. He's alive. He has ascended to the throne, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords. We are to be certain of that. How do we become certain when we struggle with doubts? I'm sure some of you might be thinking, well, my faith in the resurrection would be shored up greatly if Jesus would just make a post-resurrection appearance to me. If he would just come along and have a conversation with me and show himself to me, I would believe. I'd take on the world if I could just have that kind of evidence. Would you, really? Remember what the Israelites saw in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. At the Red Sea. Think of what faithful people in the past have seen in miraculous actions of God and yet have turned in doubt and rebellion later. A whole generation of Israelites who saw all of great works of the Passover and the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, a whole generation of them died in unbelief. Secondly, notice that in this story, that Jesus doesn't reveal himself as the resurrected Lord and Savior until he'd already convinced them to believe by faith in the resurrection. Matter of fact, what we see in this passage is Jesus doing for these two disciples what any of us can do for one another, which is point to the testimonies that God has given to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the normal testimonies to the resurrection that we have to strengthen our faith are the ones that Jesus uses with these two disciples. Three testimonies. The testimony of eyewitnesses, the testimony of Scripture, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at each one of them. First of all, the testimony of eyewitnesses. They had heard the reports of the women. They had heard about the empty tomb. They had heard about the angels saying that he was risen. But they had responded, obviously, in the same way that the disciples had responded, the other disciples. If you go back just earlier in the chapter, back to verse 10, look at what Luke says there. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They hadn't believed the first eyewitness reports. Matter of fact, there were going to be a lot more eyewitnesses. We read this passage earlier together from 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read a portion of it for you again. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He also appeared to me, Paul says. The testimony of eyewitnesses is crucial to the gospel. Matter of fact, the first 11 and 12 apostles that were chosen in the book of Acts to build the foundation of the church, they were chosen because they were called to be witnesses, eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They had seen the resurrection and they had seen the resurrected Lord. Matter of fact, the center, the focal point of their sermons all through the book of Acts is what? That this Jesus God has raised from the dead. That was the point of every sermon they preached. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. And it was that message that turned the world upside down. It was that message that overcame the Roman Empire, that dominated Western civilization for centuries upon centuries to come. The message that was based on the eyewitness testimony of these eyewitnesses. Matter of fact, all but one of the apostles, according to church history and tradition, all but one of them died for the message. They were martyred, put to death, because of their preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lee Strobel says in one of his books, people will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they are true, but people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know that they are false. I don't think Rob Bell gets it. I don't think that people die for a message if they say with one hand, I really believe this, and on the other hand, but maybe I'm wrong. I don't think you die under that sense of conviction. But the apostles did, and many, many hundreds, a matter of fact, of witnesses were given, and their testimony is historically reliable. It's credible. Our faith is built on the testimony of credible historical witnesses. We do not need to fear historical inquiry or historical inquisition. Our testimony to the gospel is based upon credible witnesses. Secondly, our confidence and certainty in the gospel is based upon the testimony of Scripture. Look at verses 25 and 26. Jesus says to these two disciples, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? You notice what Jesus does here. He doesn't rebuke the disciples for not believing the testimony of the women. He could have. But He doesn't rebuke them for rejecting their story. He rebukes them for not believing all of the Scriptures. Edmund Clowney is one of the best modern writers who's taught the church in our own day to see Christ portrayed in the Old Testament. And he's enabled many students and preachers of the Word to really see the glory of Christ portrayed throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. Listen to what he says. In a passage, in an article he wrote, he's actually describing why Jesus didn't go running up to these disciples and say, hey, here I am. Look, I'm resurrected from the dead. Why didn't he do that? Why did he go through this little ruse with them? He says, they needed to know more than the fact of the resurrection. They were walking away from the fact of the empty tomb and of the presence of angels reported by the women. They needed to understand its meaning. The glory of Jesus Christ was gained through His suffering. What they foolishly failed to grasp was the message of Scripture. He wanted their faith not to be based upon a post-resurrection appearance that they saw with their physical eyes. He wanted their faith to be based upon the Word of God. And so, he points them to the Scriptures. They needed to understand why the suffering of Jesus was necessary. They had said that they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but obviously their understanding of redemption was off base, totally inadequate. And so Jesus needed to show himself in the Scriptures. Convincing them with a resurrection wasn't enough. He had already raised Lazarus from the dead. That wouldn't be enough by itself. We can explain away what our senses tell us. We do it all the time. We need to understand that the resurrection confirmed all of the promises of the Old Testament. You notice when we read this earlier, I'm going to read it one more time for you from 1 Corinthians 15. This is what Paul says. Listen very carefully. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." It's not just that he was buried and raised from the dead, but he was buried and raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. That's what's important. As Jesus said, remember, earlier during his ministry, he said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You need to believe what Moses and the prophets told us about the significance of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it goes on to say in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Wow, wouldn't you have loved to be in that Bible study? I don't think that means that he just went back and went through all the Old Testament prophecies and said, "Look how I fulfilled all those." There are 322, by one account, prophecies about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ written hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament Scriptures. That's pretty persuasive evidence. But I don't think that's all he did. I think Jesus went back and gave them an introductory lesson into what was going to become a lifelong series of lessons in biblical theology. I think he went back to the beginning and showed how the types of the Old Testament revealed his glory. The prophets, the priests, and the kings foreshadowed his glory. The sacrifices, the animal sacrifices foreshadowed his glory. The temple itself foreshadowed his work and who he is. The feasts that they celebrated every year foreshadowed who he is and the work that he would come to do. Even the events of history, the Exodus itself, the entry into the Promised Land, all of these events foreshadowed the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what he wanted these disciples, he wants all of us to know, is that the resurrection confirmed the promises of the Old Testament. He gave them a lesson in covenant theology and the history of redemption and the plan of redemption that showed why it is necessary for him to suffer. That's what redemption is about. They did not understand. It says that they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, and he showed them, according to the Old Testament, how he had redeemed his people. I mean, imagine yourself if you were sitting at the kitchen table and somebody brought in a box with, you know, those 1,500-piece jigsaw puzzles, you know, and they just dumped it on the table in front of you and then walked away with the box, including the cover. You know how hard it is to put together a puzzle when you don't have the picture on the cover to go by to put it together? Well, that's what Jesus did. He showed them how the Scriptures all come together if you understand that when you put all the pieces of the Old Testament together, it portrays the glory of Christ beautifully. That is a powerful witness to the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To me, it's the most powerful one, because the more I study Scripture year in and year out, the more I see all of Scripture pointing to who Jesus is, what he came to do, and how it resulted in my redemption. And then thirdly, we have the final witness that Jesus We see in this incident, in this conversation between Jesus and these two disciples, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. They came to Emmaus. These men came to their home and Jesus was still with them, but he had walked as though he was going to keep on going. He's ready to say goodbye to the two disciples, but it says they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us." They had just had the most intense spiritual experience of their lives as Jesus Christ himself had led them through the Old Testament scriptures to show his own glory and the meaning of his suffering and death and resurrection. They weren't going to let him go. They would have done whatever it took to keep him there. And he graciously comes in and he actually even acts as the host of the meal, not the guest. He takes the bread and he prays and he breaks the bread. And it says, at that moment, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Maybe it reminded them of how he fed 5,000 with just the bread and the fish. Maybe it reminded them of the stories that the disciples had told about how he had broken the bread during the Passover meal and said it represented his broken body and poured out blood. Maybe, I think what really happened is just the blinders fell off by the power of the Holy Spirit and they could suddenly see that this stranger who had taught them so much in such a short time was actually the risen Jesus Christ himself. They got a glimpse of the risen Christ. But that wasn't what ultimately convinced them, was it? It's verse 32. It says, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" It was that burning in the heart that drove his message home, that enabled them to receive the message and be transformed by the message that Jesus gave by his word. Reminds you, doesn't it, of the story of John Wesley when he was converted in that prayer meeting in London as the book of Romans was expounded and he said, "My heart was strangely warmed." If you've been born again, you know that feeling. You know that stirring of the heart, that fire, that passion, that hunger, that thirst to know the truth, to know Christ. That's what they experienced. That was the work of the Holy Spirit changing their hearts. That inner burning that enabled them to understand Jesus' teaching, that drove them to beg him to not leave them. That work of the Spirit is necessary for anyone to believe that Jesus died for your sins and was raised from the dead. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning of verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The natural person does not accept the things of the spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." It's what Paul calls in Ephesians 1. We looked at this last week. Paul calls it having the eyes of your heart enlightened. The prophet calls it having your stone heart taken away and giving a heart of flesh. It's that burning, that receiving of the word. We need revelation from God, yes, but we need more than that. We need illumination from within. We need our sinful, dark hearts changed. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that modernists say that we need to look to our five senses to discover truth that's external to us. The scientific method, let's use our senses, the scientific method, and let's find out what truth is. That's what the modernists would say. The postmodernists would say, you need to look within and find truth within yourself, even if it's different from everybody else around you. Isn't it interesting, in light of that, what the Bible teaches us about how we know what's true? It's from evidence without. We don't ever have to be afraid of evidence, historical evidence, scientific evidence. We don't ever have to be afraid of evidence because it will always ultimately point to Christ if he's opened the eyes of your heart to see it. But there's also that inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And we rely on both to know the truth, to see Christ raised from the dead. It is legitimate to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead because I believe the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. They are credible witnesses who died for their testimony. I believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead because the whole Old Testament, written by so many different authors in so many different locales over such a long period of time, all paints this gloriously interwoven, intricate picture of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He came to do on the cross and why He had to suffer and why He had to rise from the dead. I believe it because of those. But it's also legitimate to say that I know Jesus is risen from the dead because I spent an hour with Him in devotions this morning. He's alive. He's present. He's here in our midst. And I know that because the Holy Spirit enables me to see His glory as He's portrayed in His Word. I can be certain. The world is going to scoff at that internal witness. Don't let it upset you. Don't let it unnerve you. Don't let it discourage you. Because Paul tells us that they cannot accept the witness of the Word or the witness of the testimony of history. They cannot accept it unless the Holy Spirit adds His witness. It's normal for us sinners saved by grace living in a fallen world to struggle with doubts about the gospel, about the Word of God, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It happens from time to time. The question is, what do we do with those doubts? The Bible doesn't call us to embrace those doubts and make those doubts a part of our life. The Bible calls us to the witness of the apostles, the witness of the Word of God, and the witness of the Holy Spirit, and be sure, be certain that Jesus is risen from the dead. Did you notice at the end of the story what flows out of certainty? It says there in verse 33, they rose that very same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now think about it. They got home in Emmaus at dark. After Jesus departed from them, they went out into the dark when it was unsafe to travel because of thieves and wild animals and all the dangers out there in the dark. And they went 7 miles back to Jerusalem so that they could be with the rest of the disciples to rejoice that Jesus is alive. You see, that's what comes from certainty. That's what comes from being sure that Jesus is risen from the dead. That kind of boldness and passion in our testimony, in our preaching, in our witness to the world, that's where that passion and boldness comes from, is being sure that Jesus is risen from the dead because His resurrection confirms everything He said about who He is and what He came to do. He is our hope of redemption. He is Lord. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our doubt, our uncertainty, the weakness of our faith. Father, we come and claim those sins, confess those sins, and seek to be washed again in the blood of Christ, to be renewed in the grace and mercy available. He died for our sin of unbelief, just as He died for every sin we've ever committed or ever will commit. He is our hope of redemption. Thank You for renewing that hope by Your Spirit and by Your Word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.